Welcome to 1 Peter. So tonight we're going to start 1 Peter. We kind of did Faith Rest last time, but we'll just call this 1 Peter and start from there. It's interesting, I started looking at some of the other guys who did 1 Peter, and one went on and on about apologetics. I thought it was interesting. And then Team started off talking about Greek, so I'm not going to do either one like that. All right. First, we'll talk about the author, who's Peter, and you wonder, why do we have to talk about Peter? Well, apparently some people question whether or not Peter existed, and what is it the same Peter that did first, all that stuff. And we just kind of need to know about Peter in general, because it helps us to understand what he's writing in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter. Oh, let's pray before I forget. Father, thank you for bringing us here tonight on this dreary day. It's been bad weather, and people have shown up, so we're grateful for that. And we just hope that the Holy Spirit works through the words that I say, and we learn about God this morning and Jesus and suffering. And specifically today, we'll learn more about Peter, what he was about, and the kind of things he talked about. In this we pray. Amen. All right. So we turn to 1 Peter. The author is Peter. He starts off for 1 Peter saying, it's me, Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Also in verse 8, there's an allusion to the fact that Peter is the one who, he's one of the ones that saw Jesus. So it doesn't actually say that, but it says, though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. So implication is he's seen Jesus. And then, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1, he states who he is again. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also in the glory that is to be revealed. Why people question this authorship, of course, is beyond me, but it's the 19th century folks. His given name was Simon, and Jesus gave him the name Cephas. If you turn to John, you can find where that is. So he started with one name. Boy, I tell you what, when I started off, I couldn't figure out who is Peter. What is all these names about? If someone had just walked it through like this, I would have been fine. But no. Why does he keep calling? Why does he keep changing his name? What's that about? Oh, well. It's because he's a new beginning, I suppose. And, of course, 1 John 42, he says, he brought up to him, Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You used to be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. And so he changed his name and changed his life. I looked at the Transcript, and there's the word Petros, sure enough. Apostolos, so I thought that's his name, Petros. All right. Peter occupied a very favorable place in the apostles. We'll look at some of these. It's pretty interesting, actually. In Matthew verse 10, and pay attention to the order of these things, because it actually comes up. All right, the other chapter 10. All right, starting verse 2. Now these names are given to the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew. So you see Philip is the fourth one down. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus. You'll see that his position won't change in the list. And Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and, of course, Judas Iscariot, who forever has that betrayer and traitor label attached to him in all the lists. We can find a very similar list in Mark chapter 3. Starting verse 16. So he appointed the 12, Simon, of course, first, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, again in the same spot, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, again in the same spot, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and poor old Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Now, if we stay in this book, go to chapter 5, we'll see again how Peter has this special position. Just to set this up, Jesus has come back from the expelling legion out of the guy. He lands on shore, and there's a guy called Jairus, and he says, "Hey, my daughter's sick, come heal her." In the meantime, there's the lady who comes and touches his robe. And after that, verse 35, while he was speaking, they came to the house of the synagogue officials, saying, "Your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken to the synagogue official, he said, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, John, and the brother James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw the commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered into him and said, "Why make all this commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And they were laughing at him, but putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded, and he gave to them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat. And this is what Peter saw. Very special. Not all the apostles got to see this. Same book, verse 9. This is the Mount of Transfiguration, and you can see that not all the apostles got to go. Verse 2, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And it goes on, Elijah. But the point is, this is something very special that only Peter got to see. And so you see this argument that he is indeed one of the favored. Let's go to Luke, chapter 6, verse 13. And again, we see a list of apostles. And it is at that time he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when he came down, he called his apostles to him and chose the 12 of them, who he also named as apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, first one, and his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, same spot in the list, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called a zealot, and Judas, who the son of James, and, of course, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. And we'll look at one more list, and then we'll look at a table, and we'll spread this all out for you. The book of Acts, we see another list of apostles, chapter 1. Verse 13, and when they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, first, and John, and James, and Andrew, and Philip. Philip's in the same spot. And Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So just before we go to the table, there's basically three groups, and the group leaders never change. The groups actually never change. Within the group, the names are scrambled at times, but the groups are the same, and the group leaders are the same, and Peter is always listed first. So look at the table. First row, Peter, straight across. And if you go down to Philip, you see Philip, straight across. And then you go down to James, son of Alphaeus, straight off. So those are what he's calling the group leaders. And within the groups, you see that the names are kind of scrambled. Now, what amuses me is Luke and Acts are the same author. And the names are not the same, except for, of course, the group leaders. Of course, Judas Iscariot drops off in Acts. And so you see there's the group leaders, and you see Peter is always listed first. And all this came from a book called 12 Ordinary Men by MacArthur, which I like as a research book. He also occupies a central place in the book of Acts, first 12 chapters. He married and he lived in Capernaum. Where is Capernaum? Yeah, if someone had shown me this map, I think it would have clarified a lot of things for me when you first learn about all this, you know, what's going on. Notice that Capernaum is at the top of the lake. Can you all see that? Can you see Capernaum? There's a Sea of Galilee, and Capernaum's kind of at the top. Or is it faded? It's a little small. All right, I'll remember that next time. But you see that Judea and Galilee are separated. And this is, it's interesting that, you know, the religious types and the Pharisees and all those guys, they're down in Judea. And there's this buffer zone that they don't like to go through Samaria. And in Galilee, you have people, they're still Jews, but they have a tendency to be a little more independent, a little bit more no-nonsense, and these, some of the things that come out of Edersheim's book. And also allows Jesus to operate without too much interference. And we know that when they did catch on, the Pharisees did catch on to all these miracles, you immediately see their character, like in Mark 5. They go up there and says, yeah, we see the miracles, but you're the devil. You know, that was their, I mean, they just went straight to the attack. So you can see why all this happened in Galilee, and this kind of gets them out of the eye. And apparently, they would go rather than go through Samaria, all the the roving Pharisees and all that, they'd go through Perea and all that. So anyway, Capernaum is right there at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and happened to be a very. I'm sorry, what? This thing. Right there. Let's compare it. Nazareth, Nain, Nazareth, some all the names, Bethesda, all the names that show up. Anyway, Capernaum's right there. Way away from everything. All right. He and his brother worked a fishing business. We are not going to. There's the two passages. We're not going to search the two passages out to see that he has a brother. But his brother is Andrew. We find two passages that state that. All right. If you are with us in the harmony of the gospel recordings, you learned about these two events. And I think they're somewhere in 454 through 458. Is that the Lord came to Peter as a very separate and special meeting. In other words, he met with the 7, he met with the 500, but he also met just with Peter. If you turn to Luke 24:34, you know, this is one of those things that a lot of times you would just glaze right over and go, okay. Luke 24:34. Yes, Pastor Bob spent a lot of time on the order of the visits from Jesus and all that. But let's see, should we back up here? Oh, 34. No wonder it didn't make sense. So this comes right after the road to Emmaus, and Jesus has appeared to those guys in verse 32, and they're saying to one another, "Were not our hearts burning while he was still with us, speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, found together the 11 and those who were with them, and saying, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." This is also corroborated, I guess is the right word, by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5. And it's just kind of a one sentence here. This is, start back at verse 3. "I was delivered to you of the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And there he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So you see this very special visit that Cephas had. That's also 15:3. That's also our gospel in 10 words, right? Come out of there. We also know that God used Peter to win 3,000 souls at Pentecost. That's Acts 2. So again, we're just talking about Peter. And of course, we know this is the day of Pentecost. And we'll just pick up where it says ingathering, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you shall you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And let me just stop right there and say this is an application for Jews, not for Gentiles. We don't have to do that. Repent and all that. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God who will call to himself. And in many other words, he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had perceived his word were baptized, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. And it continues on. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them as everyone had need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's working through Peter, not just the 3,000, but also the whole starting the church and people adding day by day. You imagine the things that he saw were amazing. Also in the church council, Peter had an important part. And after this, you're not going to find anything about Peter. So if you go to chapter 15 in Acts, let's see what he said here. In Acts chapter 15, they're still debating whether or not circumcision should be done or not. It hasn't gone away yet. Starting in verse 6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did in us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing by our hearts of faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." And I think you'll find in 1 Peter, his message doesn't change. It doesn't change at all. It says, why? Don't add to the gospel. This is it. By faith. Just talking about which, are we sure this is Peter? Well, the Apostle Paul refers to him. I'll go to Galatians. I'm sure many of you know these passages. Galatians 1:18. If I can get there. And it's just a one-line thing. He says, "And I spent 3 years. And then for 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Well, hopefully you don't stay with an imaginary person for 15 days, right? So Cephas was a real person. Also, same chapter, verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So hopefully you don't argue with someone who doesn't actually exist. 1 Corinthians, you can find him mentioned in chapters 1 through 4. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9:5. I'm not going to read four chapters. What reference do we have here? He's talking about his defense here. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" And so there you see Cephas mentioned again. So again, we're just showing, kind of getting an idea of who Peter is, and in case there's someone who didn't believe that this is the same Peter, here's your proof. Peter was literate, but in school. That doesn't mean he wasn't smart. We're not saying that. We're just saying he wasn't educated in Judea and all that stuff. You remember the map, the bottom part. I know it's not there anymore. But, he wasn't, in Jerusalem being trained. He was literate, though. And again, from the book, we have this quote. It says, "But what qualified these men to be apostles? Obviously, it wasn't any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent of their own. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low class, rural, uneducated. They were commoners, nobodies. But again, they were not selected because they were any more distinguished or any more talented than others in Israel at the time." And I was going to put in my notes, rant. How many churches do you know nowadays have this looks good, smell good thing? Even though the Bible specifically says, don't make way for a guy who looks good because of a poor guy. I mean, how many times in churches, if you don't, you don't dress and look the part, there's nothing, people just don't let you do anything. And yet, we forget that these guys were fishermen. Smell the fish, These aren't the same kind of guys that we would put in charge of stuff in churches today. But I'll say this. It shocked me when I was asked to start doing sermons. I mean, that's a wholly different, environment, a whole different thing. Like, wow, okay, great. This is not like the other churches. Look good, smell good. Just as an experiment one time at the church, I started wearing my dress shoes and all that, and all of a sudden, the pastor starts talking to me and all that. Okay, just what I thought. All right. But no, that's my rant. This looks good, smells good way of assigning tasks just boggles my mind. It should be based on talent and knowledge of the Bible. And these guys were pliable. These guys were teachable. These guys knew how to work hard. So MacArthur goes on and it says, "God chooses a humble, the lowly and the meek and the weak so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of the God of man." We need to remind preachers of this today. It's not their cleverness or their personality. The power is the word. The truth that we preach, not in us. Apart from one person, the extraordinary human being who is God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of God's work on earth is a story is using the unworthy and molding them for his use in some carefully way a potter fashions clay. Isn't that today, what's the standard for preaching? It's having speaking ability and, using catchy stuff and all that. And, you gotta love it when all you do is just teach the word and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And after all, it's not me. I did prepare, but, it's not specifically my talent. It's what God does and the Holy Spirit, and speaking to the audience and what they need to hear, or people down the line when they listen to the MP3s. And that's the same thing with these apostles. They were nobodies. All right. So who were these? These guys were fishermen, as I said before, and they called them to be fishers of men. Each three of these incidents actually are the same one in the harmony of the Gospels. So let's look at these. Luke, let's start with Luke since it's the closest. Luke 5. "Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and they were washing their nets. And when he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats, and so they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, for I'm a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which he had taken. And so were the So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and their partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And they brought their boats to land, left everything, and followed. It seems now you almost have to pull people's teeth to follow. So working backwards, we'll go to Mark next. Chapter 1. Again, this is the same episode in harmony. 16 through 20. And as he was going along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The rest of the episode is going a little further. He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went to follow him. And Matthew chapter 4. They're all a little different, aren't they? Verse 18. First disciples. Now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw the two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Okay, we know that Peter's ministry spanned 30 years, and he wrote two books in the New Testament, stretched from Jerusalem to Rome, and actually, I should add this, Babylon. Peter probably didn't write this, actually, but he was involved in telling Silas what needed to be said. And so he employed Silas as his secretary to write the letter. And he said so at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5. So here he's called Silvanus. Through Silvanus. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We know Silas was a Roman citizen. That's in Acts chapter 16. And my point for adding this is when you say Silas, everyone knew who it was. At this point, he'd been with Paul quite a bit. So when he says Silas wrote it, I'm sure it was a... let me set this up. Back in verse 22, Paul and Silas are in prison, just so you know who it is. Then in verse 36, the jailer reports these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us, plural, in public without trial, men, plural, who are Romans, and thrown us in prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." So Silas, a Roman citizen, probably very literate. All right. Talking about, again, evidence that this is the same Peter, the one in 1 Peter, and the one who we saw in Acts, let's compare some of these things. Let me put this up here. In 1 Peter 1:20, he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in the last times for sake of you." So what do you say in Acts 23? He said, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." The theme here that he is held consistent is that Jesus was known before the foundation of the world. So there's your consistent theme that hasn't changed. What about 1 Peter 4:5? He says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All right, what do you say in Acts 10:42? He said, and he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So again, the concept that we're looking at here is that he was preaching that Jesus would come to judge. And this is consistent. Nothing's changed. And so we would say it's the same Peter. All right. What did he say in 1 Peter 2:7 through 8? He said, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. What did he preach in Acts 4? He said, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. The theme here is, he uses Psalm 118, verse 22, to preach that Israel will reject the Christ. So he uses the same psalm to do that. And so you see three different instances where what he preached in Acts is the same thing he's saying in 1 Peter. So we would conclude that it's the same Peter. All right, and that's what I just said. Mentioned Psalm 118, 22 was used to describe that he'd be rejected by the Jewish leaders. Any other evidence? Sure, he's quoted extensively in the early church history. There's a theory that, I'm trying to remember, I think it was in one of my apologetics. It says, okay, at what point do you consider something a myth? Let's just say that Christ died at 33. If by the year 233 the first Bible had been written, then you'd go, no, no, no. I think things have drifted since then. Okay, so if it's after 200 years, you start to suspect that it's a myth. Okay, that's kind of, I don't know where the number 200 comes from. That's kind of what people say that. So like Homer, the latest copy of Homer, or the earliest copy of Homer is 500 years after it occurred. Well, you know. You suspect that things have been added or subtracted that weren't there. After all, the original people there aren't around anymore. So we'll see a bunch of dates. You'll see that a majority of them are within that realm. Of course, this epistle was quoted extensively in the early church, Polycarp, Clement, and Irenaeus. He was martyred by Nero. This is documented by Tertullian, Cyprian. Some of these names we saw in our systematic theology, some of these names. Lanctius, Clement of Rome, Dionysius of Corinth, they all say he died a martyrdom. Origen said he was crucified with his head down. So these are what people have said about him. He died somewhere 67, 68. The date of this thing is AD 64. This was somewhere around the time of Nero's prosecutions. I'm a little fuzzy on what all the timing is, but in 64, Nero started doing things, and when things like that happened in the Roman kingdom, how should I put this? So the joke we used to have in college, nothing travels faster to the university than a bounce check. So when you start hearing about people being executed and burned with candles, that goes through pretty fast. So Peter is warning that persecution is imminent. Not specifically in those words. He talks about handling suffering. When Nero came to power, his first 5 years were okay. When you start to see that he started at 16, you go, it's a little young. We're running a whole empire, but... he had that name, Quinium Neronius. He had Seneca. If you learn your Greek, I think he's a philosopher. So the first 5 years, Seneca apparently had tight rein. But here's the deal. His family had a history of dementia. So that's not the kind of people you want in power, right? Already, I don't know. And he had a drift to being overindulgent and tendency towards insanity. His true colors started off in 58 A.D. Sort of comical story here. Nero and his wife were buddies with Ortho and Poppaea. Yeah, he decides he likes Poppaea, so he sends Ortho off to a distant land. And then he decides, well, you know, Poppaea really ought to live in the palace with me. And his wife, of course, was unhappy with that. And so that was his staging, trying to get Poppaea there. AD 59 is now something that seems to come out with all history is his image was important. Now, you kind of have to laugh because if we heard about it, he didn't do a very good job, right? But anyway. So he wanted to have his mother killed, but he didn't want it to look like he did it. So he says, okay. So he has someone design a collapsible boat. He says, Mom, I've got a cruise in mind for you. And so here it is, go down the river, be the cruise of your life. And so I guess she got on, and what are the handcuffs about? No, just kidding. That's not there. I don't know how many people were on this boat, okay? It was a collapsible boat. Well, it collapsed like it was supposed to, but she lived and swam to shore. And so he said, well, okay, you send some off. Go in the after. So that was the end of the Mom. So just give you an idea of why people might be scared of Nero. He's a little, Okay, and so back to this Ortho guy. So now Nero's ready to marry Poppaea. So being a nice guy that he is, he cuts his wife's head off and presents it as a trophy to Poppaea. Hey, look, let's get married. Okay. Of course, all this he thinks he's doing, no one will know, right? And so he decides to arrange for a divorce for Ortho and Poppaea and marries her. So there you go. A case, an example of his overindulgent and his insanity. I would think you'd run when you got the head, but anyway. Nero was noted for having affairs, drinking, raising taxes for his indulgences, and his treason trials. His doom was when he gave up on invading Armenia in 66. It had been a protracted war, and troops were needed elsewhere, in part because of the high taxes he was imposing. He had to kill himself 2 years after that, with Praetorian Guard chasing down on his tail. In fact, he couldn't do it right. The story goes someone had to do it for him. Nero had issues with his image. And it really started with the fire. The fire started in a poor part of town. And if you've seen, when we dropped the nuclear bomb in the wood parts of Tokyo, it just went up like a cinder block. And so back then, I wouldn't guess there had any way of stopping this fire. But nonetheless, he got a bad rap for it. I don't know what he could have done. But the fire just smoldered, just this entire hill, they document, just totally burnt. And he's blamed for it. They write that they'd never seen anything like it. So this fire and his insanity and his treason trials, they actually tried to kill him in April of 65. And he got wind of it, and there were more people put to death, more trials. In fact, his tutor, figuring out he was next, killed himself to avoid torture. And it's because of this that he needed a scapegoat. And the scapegoat were the Christians. And so he started doing interesting things for them. You've heard Pastor Bob mention some of them. But he just needed to deflect attention from himself. And so that's mainly why he went after Christians, as a scapegoat. So this guy is a historian, and he says this. He says, Nero could not by any means try to escape the charge that the fire had been caused by his orders. He therefore turned the accusation against the Christians, and he started the most cruel tortures accordingly inflicted upon the innocent. Nay, even new kinds of deaths were invented, so he would take Christians and put them in animal skins and set wild dogs on them. And this is the kind of guy he was. Or he'd just burn people. Or he'd use them to light the garden as human candles. He's really been off the deep end. And this is at this time that Paul and Peter were condemned. one beheaded and one suffered crucifixion. One note, Poppaea. Well, he kicked her in a fit of rage when she was pregnant, and he killed her. So he happens to have a servant that looks like her, a male servant. So he castrates him and marries him so it wouldn't look like he killed his wife. Yeah, but we know about it. So, like I said, rumors like this probably travel through the kingdom really fast. And I want to say that this is why Peter writes to these people. Can you imagine you hearing about this stuff? What that could do to destabilize a congregation? We're not really sure where these guys are as far as when they started in their faith. We know some of them were at Pentecost, but we're not sure where they are. And so he writes them about how to stand firm because they have no idea what's going to happen. And if you're young in your faith, you have tendencies to get scared and fearful. And so that's the thrust of this letter. Regardless of what Nero does, whether it's as bad as that or less, he's going to tell them how to handle it the right way. So he writes to the five provinces in Asia. They're listed in 1 Peter 1. I should know these by heart by now. Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, and Galatia. Now look in Acts 2, and you will find that there's sizable Jewish communities. During Pentecost, there's sizable Jewish communities already in these areas. Acts 2, verse 9 through 10. Check this out. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. So, these people knew who Peter was. They'd seen Pentecost. But we know Paul didn't really go through that area. You see this map. You can see that Bithynia and Pontus are up against the Black Sea. Cappadocia and Galatia are over. Make this work here. All right, so we know Paul went through Mysia, but here, all this region here, Cappadocia, as far as we know, best we can tell, these guys were at Pentecost, saw it, and I'm sure they sent people down, and wrote letters, but no apostles seem to have gone through there. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't, it just means that we don't know. So it's kind of interesting. Well, how did these people get there? Well, somebody told them, which is the good news. And we know there's large Jewish communities, because there they are listed in Acts. They're witnessing Pentecost. So I kept racking my brain. How do these people get to there? How do they get to this point? And then it dawned on me in Acts, there they are. Already big Jewish communities. And when the word starts spreading through the southern part of Turkey, I'm guessing people started telling people and they went on. I'm sure that, I'm sure they wrote letters back and forth. And I was talking with this with Warren. He said, people go where they go because of there's business. It's productive. It's prosperous. And that explains those. So there are many Jews in these provinces. That's why 1 Peter uses a lot of quotations from the Old Testament. He mentions the diaspora, Jews who live outside Palestine and yet looked at Palestine as their native land. So that's the destination. It's also the Christians everywhere. It's not like this is a letter just to Jews living there. So it's like it's all these are in 1 Peter. So look at verses 18. The things that he's saying here are things that any Christian, this applies to any Christian, and that's my point. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but from the precious blood of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So that applies to anybody. Verse 23, same thing. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So these verses apply to Christians in general. Moving to chapter 2, verse 10. Again, even though he's talking about chosen race and all that, says, for you're not a people, but now you are people of God. For you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, certainly we've all received mercy from the blood of Christ. And again, verse 24, and he himself bore our sins. Right there, we realize that applies to everyone. In his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. So this letter does indeed apply to all Christians. But we read in Galatians that, of course, he was an apostle to the Jews. Yeah, this is probably a verse that you know well. But on the contrary, seeing we'll start in verse 7, chapter 2. But on the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. So yes, he was mainly to the Jews, but this letter is also written to everyone. And it's repeated there, that he's predominantly to the Hebrew Christians. Purpose of the letter. The purpose is to enable Christians to face persecution, and applies to us today. We have no idea what's coming, but this stuff applies. What we're going to learn here, in fact, I'm not even sure there is such a thing as suffering per se, because of the way he talks about it. We already looked at this verse. There are five motifs in 1 Peter. First, and these are implicit during suffering. So what's your behavior during suffering? Do you go, panic, go into panic palace, that's something we're coined by a team. When some things go wrong, well, we shouldn't. Yes, we all have unfair circumstances. Nero be persecuting Christians is not their fault. but these things happen, and that's what this letter addresses itself. How about a believer's deference? It means when things go wrong, do you start treating other people wrong, or do you courteous with regard to other people's feelings? Are you motivated by Christ's example? This epistle will talk quite a bit about that. Sort of like, well, so you're going through this. Well, Christ died on the cross. Okay, never mind. That's kind of the impression I get. Oh, never mind. Everything's fine. And, of course, now all this, you might say, is motivational thinking. But item 5 makes us different because we have future glory. No motivational thinking or any other stuff there has that, focusing on eternal glory. There's a secondary purpose. We can find that in chapter 1, First Peter, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. Every time I read that, I go, if necessary. Okay. You've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how you face persecution. We'll get into that. That'd be fun. That'd be lots of fun. Same book, chapter 5. He mentions it in his closing also. How are we to encourage? What's the consequences of not doing this? Of not having this view of life? Well, he points out, be supposed to be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. As you can imagine, if they started went into panic palace about Nero coming, they'd be fodder, as it were, for the devil. He'd start attacking him with all kinds of stuff. So this letter is to help you to be on the alert. Peter encourages all believers to lift their eyes above their present difficulties to God's grace. He shows them the hope ahead. In 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And he points to the example of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 of that same book, verse 21. It's a section labeled, "Christ is our example. For you have been called to this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you who follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so he might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you return to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And so, once again, he's just saying, stick with it. Look above. The consequences are deadly. Back to the canonicity. We mentioned about the 200-year thing. So he wrote this in 64, and you see that within 200 years, everybody quotes it just fine, right? Even within 60 years, you see that there's Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Diognetus, all those guys, and then the Patriarchs, and Papias, all these guys use this thing within 60 years. So we should be pretty comfortable with 1 Peter being unaltered and legit. What about internal evidence? Well, the author calls himself Peter. I think that enough said, right? He's acquainted with the life of Christ and his teachings. So if you just keep your one finger in 1 Peter. So what does he say in 1 Peter 5:5? He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility, towards one another. For God," I was thinking about the rain outside, sure. "For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Okay? So, you're talking about submitting yourself to authority, being humble. So, is this a concept that we find in John 13? Of course, this is a chapter where Jesus ties the towel around his waist and washes their feet. And in verse 35. Well, let's go to verse 34. It says, "A new commandment I will give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so there's a similar idea of submission and humbling yourself, where Jesus would actually wash your feet to show you this. And you see that in the same idea repeated here in 1 Peter 5:5. Okay, let's go back. Right. Yeah, but then there's that verse 15. Oh, yeah. Start at 5, see? Sure. "So he poured the water in the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said, 'Lord, did you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered him, 'What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash, you will have no part in me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' He knew He knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he washed their feet and took his garments and reclined at the table, again he said, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am so. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you this example that you also should do as I do." Thank you, Pastor Bob. First, I guess you should keep your finger in both places. 1 Peter 5:2. You see another idea. Shepherd the flock. I'm in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but for eagerness. And we go to John 21, and we'll close with this. And you get the thing where they're by the seashore, and the love motivation. And so they finished breakfast, and Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said, "Yes. Yes, Lord, I know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love him." And he said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said it to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all these things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend to my sheep." And so, again, you have the idea. All right, we'll pick up again next week. And we'll get into the verses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us the freedom of this country to look at 1 Peter. And we're just happy that we get a chance to look at how to look at problems and how to tend to ourselves as we're maybe going through trials and suffering. And we're just glad we have the opportunity that we can learn and grow through these trials. And this we pray. Amen.